Hi, I'm going to pray for us over our time in God's Word. So would you pray with me? Lord, we turn our attention to you, our affections to you. Help us to see your heart and who you want us to be, how you want us to live in this passage today. Strengthen us with your grace as we look into the mirror of your word. Amen. Well, there's something that we all have in our homes. Maybe you even have it in your purse or your backpack, you have it on your phone. I looked this morning, I have it in my office here at CPC. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's mirrors. I realized that kind of looked like a wig sitting up here underneath that thing, but it's a mirror. Yeah, so I have six mirrors in my house. I counted for you. I have six rooms. A couple of them are like their bathroom mirrors and then their entire wall of a room. And then I have a magnifying mirror that goes 10 times bigger for me to put my makeup on, and it lights up. So we have mirrors everywhere, and I can't go from room to room in my house without checking myself out. And I'm not even talking about all the other ways that we can check ourselves out. There's windows, our car windows, our own windows. And you know what? My microwave in my kitchen is even like a mirror. So what is up with us having all of these mirrors for us? Why do we keep looking at ourselves? Do we forget what we look like? I don't think so. We care a lot about our appearance, right? The beauty industry will generate $700 billion this year. And the average woman in America spends about $4,000 a year herself on beauty products and personal care. So we invest a lot and take a lot of care with our appearance. So don't get me wrong today. I am not here to convince you not to take showers and not to comb your hair. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying is, don't we need to take even greater care with our inner life, our heart, our attitudes, our motives, our priorities, our purity and holiness? Because God says, Janet, I don't look at your outward appearance. I look at your heart. So how often do we do an inner check on our heart that it's in line with Jesus and his character and his way of living? So here we are. We're in the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. We're starting today. This is such a beautiful book of scripture, and we have been given the most incredible, magnificent view of the person and work of Jesus. Remember back in Hebrews 1, we know Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he made atonement for us, for our sin, he is our seated king. He sat down at the right hand of God. So here we are. For all these weeks, we've been steeping in the view of Jesus as our forever high priest, our seated king, our once for all sacrifice, our sanctuary, our Sabbath rest. He's our better everything. And when our heart responds in faith to who Jesus is and what he's done, it changes everything for us and in us. Jesus is unchanging, perfectly faithful, and his love changes us. His grace changes us. The better love of Jesus calls us to a better way of life. So here's a pokey question. Do others see changes in you based on your faith in Jesus? I want us to think of scripture as a mirror today. A mirror is a reflective surface that gives a clear image of what's in front of it. So let's consider this passage of scripture a mirror into our soul. So we do a heart check, and God clearly shows us where our hearts are not in line with the character of Jesus. Our three divisions in Hebrews 13 are the better love of Jesus. Division one changes how I love. His love strengthens me with grace, and his love changes how I carry on or endure. So let's talk about how we love and how Jesus' love changes us. If you're like me, you read today's passage and thought, wow, this is quite a laundry list of instructions for these people, these early believers that lived long ago. But I don't want us to consider this random or trivial or a tack on to a book of scripture at the end of a letter. No, we're going to look into the mirror of this scripture and see God's heart for how we live, knowing the better love of Jesus. So I'm going to read verses 1-7 for us. And at the top of this section, in my NIV, it says concluding exhortations. We don't use the word exhortation very often. It means appeal or counsel. This is wisdom for us in how to live. The writer says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So let's take these one by one. The love of Jesus affects our relationship with other believers. That's verse 1. And our writer says, keep on. This is continue loving each other as family. Family. So the Greek word here is Philadelphia. It's made up of two words. Philos means kindly disposed or devoted. Just remember that. It's devoted. And Adelpho means brother and sister. So this is the idea of close, intimate love between family members. It's a devoted love, a constant love in the body of Christ. There's a sense of adoption, of adopted family. Sometimes people say their friends are chosen family. The body of believers is our chosen family. We are adopted in or born into the family of God through Jesus. There's a petition for each of us in the body of believers to remain in his love, to abide in love toward each other, to continue loving. The familial love, this type of love, this family love is protective, accepting, forgiving, looking past offenses. It's helping, showing mercy, kindness. It is not casual or superficial or temporary in any way. So this way of looking at love means loving each other constantly can be costly at times. But this love doesn't just stay inside the family of God. We have verse 2. We also are told to love strangers. The love of Jesus gives you and I a passion for showing hospitality to strangers, those outside the family of God. So the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia, the love of strangers. So if you've heard of xenophobia, that's the fear of strangers. This is the opposite, loving strangers. This is extending ourselves to those that are different from us, maybe living very unfamiliar lives than ours. This isn't just thinking good thoughts or having good attitudes towards strangers. This is actually extending ourselves, reaching out, inviting them in to the family of God, into our own lives. So now we're talking about this devoted love to Jesus and his family, to each other, impacting everybody around us. But doesn't it make sense? It's probably how each of us were welcomed into the story of God, right? Somebody invited you in. And a side benefit, I love this in scripture, a side benefit is sometimes God's own messengers, angels, are in our midst. Remember from Hebrews 1, their job is to worship him and serve him. But they could even be our guest at our own table as we show hospitality. How about that? But there's more. We're also to remember and love prisoners and the mistreated. This is verse 3 now. If you weren't uncomfortable or convicted by how you're loving your brothers and sisters in God's family or strangers, those outside his family, here we are. We're commanded to continually, that's constantly and consistently, love and be mindful of those who are in prison and have been mistreated. Of course, in context here, believers were being persecuted and imprisoned, which is still happening today. This could so easily happen to any of us in the body of Christ. We're to identify with them, thinking, what would it like to be suffering in that way, to be mistreated, to be imprisoned? What would I want or need if that were me? What would it feel like? And then go there alongside them, suffer along with them. This kind of love and hospitality to each other, to strangers, or the suffering, or the isolated, or the cast off, and I'm saying that because doesn't our society cast people off? This kind of love is really radical, and it bears witness to who our King is. If we extend ourselves to love others with table welcome, meals, authentic, caring, open conversation, prayer, the kindness of God, this is reflecting genuine Philadelphia beyond our family circle. So when and why are you inconsistent, or do you fail to love the family of God, or to show hospitality or care for those outside of the family of God or the mistreated? And trust me, I'm asking myself this too. The short answer is it comes down to when I don't have my thoughts and my eyes fixed on Jesus, I don't love others the way that he does. But there's even more for us in this passage. We're going to get into our private life now. In verse 4, we're talking about marriage, our spouses. The mirror of Scripture is clear on God's perspective on marriage. Marriage is to be honored and highly valued. This was written to a people where marriage was not being honored and valued, and isn't that true for our culture? Our culture devalues lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. And the marriage bed is to be kept pure. Sex between only one man and one woman who are married in a lifetime partnership as husband and wife. So why is this important? We had a question on this in our lesson. I hope you guys had a good discussion on it. Why do you think it's important to honor marriage and be faithful in marriage? Because marriage is a holy covenant before God, representing Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage represents his love, which is the highest love, the purest love that we will ever know. He is our bridegroom. Faithfulness in marriage mirrors that or reflects faithfulness of Jesus as the bridegroom in the covenant that he made with us. Faithfulness in marriage is also important because other loves or affairs outside of the marriage will defile or soil or stain a marriage. God created sex. He is not anti-sex, but he knows how important sexual purity is. He knows sex creates an intimate bond between two people as a source of joy and comfort and the way to build a family. So giving yourself fully to your husband in a committed marriage relationship is a reflection or taste of the satisfaction of giving yourself completely to Jesus. The better love of Jesus calls us to love one person, fully devoted, pure, through highs and lows, in sickness and in health, as long as we live. Just like sin separates us from the Father in our relationship, putting another ahead of your husband will bring separation. For those already married, this is a call for purity in your relationship with your husband, not even an emotional affair with another. For those of us single or no longer married, this is a call for sexual purity until we are married. And for all of us, this is the opportunity and command to champion sexual purity, purity in marriage. We need to cheer each other on and support being devoted in marriage in the highs and lows. And I'm saying this with sensitivity because I know in this room, some of you have been betrayed or you've been the betrayer in a marriage covenant, and you've given yourself to many men, none of them your husband. And I just want to tell you today, you can step into his restoring grace and start living pure today. His grace is available for you. But there's even more. As if we're not getting private enough, we're going to talk about money. Verses 5 and 6 say, keep your character free from the love of money. Keep your heart free from an obsessive pursuit of more, more, more. Do I even need to talk about how destructive the power of money can be over our heart? I read this week somewhere that money isn't neutral. It has power. It has power to steal our heart away from contentment in the love of Jesus. So this is a huge warning, caution, counsel about the love of money, and it's surrounded by verses about how God will never, ever leave us. That's not an accident. So this is a triple negative in this verse. This verse says never, no, never, no, never. So translated, it says, God says, God forbid I would ever desert you. That's our contentment. And he's our helper. That's our contentment. Our contentment, our source of satisfaction, is the perfectly faithful, unfailing, never-ending, endless, always present love of present God, love of God, expressed through the love of Jesus and experienced through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have so much to be content. The pursuit of more just stirs up discontent. It's a never-ending cycle. If you've ever been on it, I think we've all been on it. Looking away from Jesus for only what he can give will only leave us striving for more. It leaves us more discontent. So how do you rank yourself in contentment in Jesus versus contentment in material treasures or money? The love of money, the pursuit of more, will pull you away from contentment in Jesus. And Hebrews has been full of really strong warnings about not drifting away, falling away, or wandering from our faith in Jesus. The better love of Jesus calls us to a different life, a life of contentment. And this is a heart attitude and it's a mindset. The life and love and peace that we long for is found in learning to be content, content in Jesus' unfailing love and presence in our lives. But there's even more for us in these first seven verses. Verse 7 talks about our heart and mindset toward leaders, those that have given us the word of God and scripture. So did you think about this at all, about being content in our place in the body of Christ under leadership? We're going to get into that more again next week, but submitting to leaders isn't always easy, right? It requires humility. Or maybe this hits you about appreciating those who have given you a precious gift, a life-changing gift of opening God's word to you in your life. I think it's both. And this passage says, consider their way of life. Carefully observe how those who give you God's word live their life and imitate their faith. So for leaders and teachers, yes, our lives are meant to be imitated. It's a high calling. But for all of us, this is a call to action, to emulate the faith we see lived out by who God has placed in our lives as spiritual leaders over us, shepherds, guardians of our soul. And you know, I was even thinking part of this living wisely this way is actually to engage in lives with others, including our leaders, so we witness their life, not just what's said from a platform or a stage or on a podcast, but to actually know spiritual leaders, have them in your life, be mentored by the way they live their life. So who are leaders that have had the greatest imprint on your faith? And in what way have you been inspired to imitate them? That's a gift from God, that you have leaders that help you understand how to walk out your faith. So that's a lot in seven verses. I'm going to pause. We need to think about this. There's a lot of wisdom in this passage to live by in light of who Jesus is and his love for us. There's a lot to consider. So as I've looked into the mirror of this passage, God's word has been confirming over to me, actually for a couple months, how I'm to be content in him and how quickly that can slip or drift to something else or someone else. I can shift to being content in relationships, achievements, bank accounts, savings, experiences. I just want to humbly share with you, for 2 months, God's been speaking to me about reducing online spending. It is so easy to double click. But instead, to just speak words of contentment. As I've reduced my spending, I see things I want. We all see things we want every day, multiple times a day, but I know I don't need them. So it's just been good for me to say, I don't need that. I have everything I need. I have Jesus. I want to be content in him. Speaking truth to ourselves is good for us, right? So what's God revealing to you about your heart? Looking in the mirror of his word, what is he clearly revealing to you? This is a convicting section of scripture, isn't it? We don't want to just look into the mirror of his word and then walk away and forget what he just showed us clearly needs to be addressed in our heart. Our first truth is how I live matters. My love and faithfulness to Jesus is evident in my commitments, my actions, my priorities. So I'm asking, will you personally identify an attitude that needs to change or an action that needs to start or stop from our passage today? What about the way you live and love reflects the way you love Jesus or doesn't reflect how you love Jesus? We're going to keep moving. We've been talking about the better love of Jesus calling us to love others differently, and his love also strengthens us with grace. I'm in our second division now. A Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, I'm probably saying that wrong. He lived 2,500 years ago, so hopefully he's not offended if I said his name wrong. I can't believe how long ago this was said. He's the one that said, there is nothing permanent except change. Don't we still say that today? The modern way we say it is the only thing I'm sure of is change. It's true, we live in a world that is always changing. People change. Circumstances can change just like that, in an instant. But to say the only thing we're sure of is change is looking at reality only by what we see. That's not looking at our life with spiritual eyes. So I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 for us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you didn't memorize any verses from Hebrews, memorize that one. It's just a good breath prayer. The unchanging divine nature of God is called his immutability. Theologians define immutability as God's inability to change his divine nature or character. So his character, his attributes, his nature cannot be altered by circumstances or events. He is unchanging in that way. I love this. God never differs from himself. My Bible dictionary said, immutability is God's perfection. So there's no change possible or change needed because God is absolute perfection. This isn't to be confused with immobility. God does change his actions, but his character is unchanging. For instance, his holiness demands that he judges sin in our life when we sin. He's not immobile, but he is immutable. So then let's talk about Jesus. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's fully divine, fully human, including being immutable or unchangeable. Jesus' divine nature, he's the perfect Son of God. He didn't change when he became a man, lived, died, and rose again to his eternal enthronement. Jesus is unchanging in his character, and an exact representation of God, a full reflection of God's grace and mercy and justice and love and purity and holiness and authority and power and so much more. Jesus is the unchanging, perfectly loving, faithful shepherd of your soul, the keeper of your life, the savior of your heart, and the one who frees you from the enslavement of sin. When we know Jesus personally, and remain in him, we do have a sure thing, a constant, an unchanging certainty and security. How has Jesus proven himself to be forever the same toward you, your constant? This means when the winds of life, storms, and strange teachings come into our lives, Jesus is our steadiness. He is our foundation. The unchangeableness, these are long words, unchangeableness of his nature and plans and promises keep you and me from being swept away by varied and strange teachings as mentioned in verse 9. What strange teachings have threatened to carry you or your loved ones away from Jesus? This has happened in my family. And we do live in a world with diverse and even outlandish teachings. That's one of the scriptures translates it that way. Outlandish teachings. So what do we do so we're not swept away by that? We compare all teachings to the plumb line of God's word, his scripture. And remember, his word is Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the final word and full revelation of God. So verse 9 also has a comment about rules, about food, and it's not super clear here what this means, and scholars don't really agree on what it means, so we're not going to solve it at Women's Bible Study. Maybe there has been an unwarranted significance attached to food, to being included in meals, not included in meals, what's done around the table. The truth is, there's no rule in regards to food or any other ritual that brings us peace and reconciliation with God. Only the blood of Christ does that, which is freely given by the grace of God. So we have here in verse 9, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not rules or rituals or incomplete, imperfect sacrifices that are inferior to the better once-for-all sacrifice we have in Jesus. So maybe there are ways that rules have actually blocked you from walking steadily in the grace of God. That is something to consider. Grace signifies God's kindness towards human beings. And my Bible dictionary defined grace as goodwill, loving kindness, and mercy. The strength to live faithful to Jesus comes from the grace of God to me and to you. Our second truth is, Jesus' love and grace toward me is unchanging, faithful, and secure. The unchanging nature of Jesus and his grace strengthens me. So let's talk about the tie between God's unchanging nature and grace. This made me think of John's gospel, specifically John 1, 14 and 16, which I put at the top of the second page of your outline, I think. So John writes, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace, in place of grace, in place of grace already given." I added some grace, but it just keeps going. It's like waves of the ocean. Grace washes over and over and over us. He is so faithful. It means I can't outrun the grace given to me in Jesus. I can't escape it. I'm never too far from the Lord for his grace to reach me. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the abundance and fullness of his nature, we receive grace in place of grace given. He's unfailing, unchanging, and his grace is perfect grace, unfailing. When we look into the mirror of his word and we see sin stains, he reveals something in our heart that needs to be removed. We look to Jesus and we know our sin is washed clean because of his grace. His grace is available to make you and I new and to strengthen us to grow in faithfulness to him. This, Jesus and his grace, is why we approach his throne of grace over and over for strength to live his way. We're going to keep moving. There's so much in this passage. The better love of Jesus changes how we love. His grace strengthens us. And it also changes how we carry on, how we endure. This is our third division now. So let me read verses 10 to 14 for us. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. There's no longer need for animal sacrifices for sin. Jesus fulfilled the need for blood sacrifice with his own perfect, sinless life in place of mine and yours on the cross. Jesus suffered as a common criminal
on a cross outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, as one accursed would be put to death. Jesus bore the weight of the curse of sin on a criminal's cross. He bore the weight of the curse of sin for all humanity, all people, all time, everywhere, in beautiful humility on a cross outside the city. The perfect Son of God loves us so beautifully, sacrificially, and fully. He experienced separation from the Father when he took on our sin on the cross. According to Mosaic law, the sin offering was burned outside the camp so as not to make the dwelling place or the camp unclean. A sin offering was considered unclean. Jesus, the final, once for all, sin offering and our atonement, gave his life outside the camp in humility. Think of him as taking on sin and becoming unclean to atone for us. Jesus suffered the death of a criminal, the disgrace or reproach or accusation of a cross, and the beauty of the cross, the humility of the cross for our ransom from sin and our personal holiness. Our author is calling us to go to him in his disgrace, his reproach, his accusation and suffering, because his disgrace is our ransom and freedom. So we move from the disgrace of Jesus to the disgrace he bore. Through the cross of Jesus, through the humility and suffering of the Son of God, you and I are raised up with him to eternal life. That's the way of the cross. We go down to go up. So how well aligned are you with the disgrace or dishonor that Jesus bore for you? When we go to Jesus at the cross, the place of his disgrace or reproach, we align ourselves and our lives with his suffering. When I align with the disgrace Jesus bore to bear my sin, I align with suffering for his name. In this way, I bear or carry on or endure for the sake of his name, when I identify with the disgrace that he bore for me. It's encouraging that we're not living in the enduring city, right? This is not, what we see is not the enduring kingdom. So what do you look forward to about the city to come? The suffering of this world will not endure. The unchanging, saving, never-ending grace of God and his love for the world means that his eternal kingdom is coming. We are strengthened by the grace of God to endure this city, this broken world that is under the curse of sin and death, because we trust that in the eternal, enduring city to come, all wrongs will be made right, all sorrow will be overturned and turned into joy, and every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow of this earthly city will be no more. By faith, we look forward to the enduring city, the forever kingdom of God, where we will reign with our forever King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. But until then, we're given grace to persevere or endure the sufferings of this broken world and the grace to endure for the name of Jesus, even when it means mocking, humiliation, trials, persecution, being misunderstood, being betrayed by your loved ones for your faith. These are all part of the disgrace of the cross of Jesus that we are given the grace to endure until we see him face to face in his enduring city, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is returning as the ferocious Lion of Judah, the conquering king. But until then, we live in this city, enduring trials and sufferings in a broken world. And scripture confirms this to us over and over. James writes, "Consider it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because testing your faith produces steadfastness and perseverance, and it perfects you and makes you complete and holy." And Peter wrote, "You rejoice in your eternal inheritance that waits for you, but for a little while you endure grief and sufferings and trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith is proved genuine and more pure." Trials and sufferings that we bear in the name of Jesus Christ refine our faith, prove our faith strong and genuine. It's been said that a goldsmith refines gold in the heat to purify it, right? It's been said that a goldsmith will purify it to the point of clearly seeing his own image in the gold. So what an image for us to have faith refined in the heat of trials and tests so that we bear his image more clearly. Our third truth is this city, this world, and its suffering is not going to endure, but it's refining my faith as I look forward to the enduring city of God. The better love of Jesus calls us to a better way of life. And doesn't it seem like the center point of our passage today is the better way of life in Jesus is sustained by his unfailing, unchanging grace? The loving kindness and grace of God brings salvation to us through Jesus, and his grace also is given to us to sustain us as we endure. So, what an appeal today for us to take care with our inner life. So using the mirror of Scripture, let's do a heart check on attitudes, actions, commitments, priorities, loves. That's my ask of you this week. Go through these verses again slowly in conversation with God, maybe even on your knees over the next couple days, and ask God to use the mirror of his word to reveal clearly to you where he wants you to be more holy, more like him, to love like him, or to be content in him. Let me pray for us. God, we approach your throne boldly because we know your grace. We know you'll give it again and again to us. Would you reveal to each of us personally how you want us to change, how you want to strengthen us in deeper ways, how you want us to live our love for Jesus differently, how you want us to be more holy in our life here on earth. God forbid we would look into the mirror of your word and walk away unchanged. Change us, Lord. Amen.